I'll open us in prayer here. Father, your word says to share one another's burdens. That's what we're doing, Lord, this morning. We're sharing them with each other, and above all, we're sharing them with you. We're laying them at your feet. We need your help, Father. You know, we got nowhere else to turn. We need you every hour. We need your healing. We need your wisdom. We need courage from you. We just need you. You're our everything. So meet us where we are, Lord. Help us to give us the grace to get through these problems and issues and things that we're struggling with that are here on the board, Lord. And Lord, it's not always about just how do we get out of them, but sometimes, Lord, it's what you want us to get out of it. What are you teaching us, Lord? Help us to be obedient to that. This is not a fun chapter I've got to teach this morning, Lord, so I just pray for your grace. And just ask that your Holy Spirit, I tell you what I won't teach, I'll let your Holy Spirit do it, Lord. And I'll just be the mouthpiece. Bless us now in this hour, in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. As we have pointed out, almost to the point, ad nauseum, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church about problems, issues, questions that were going on in the church. Chapters 1 through 6, he's been dealing with issues that he had heard about from someone from the household of Chloe, whoever she is. We don't know who she is. But back in verse 11 of chapter 1, Paul said he had been told what was going on inside the church from members of Chloe's household. Now here in chapter 7, he's addressing issues the church herself had raised with Paul. Look at what he says there in verse 1 of chapter 7. He said, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote me." So obviously, evidently, the church had written a letter to Paul that we don't have, and we don't know exactly what they asked Paul. We can infer and sort of deduce what the questions were. I like David Guzik is a guy I listen to a lot. He said this chapter 7 is like the game of Jeopardy. You like Jeopardy, Alex Trebek, you know, you got the answers. We're left to figure out what the questions are. That's sort of what this is like. And the first question that he deals with obviously has to do with sex, celibacy, marriage, divorce. So wouldn't you all like to be me this morning, getting to teach about divorce and sex right here in the 2021? Yay, me. I want to say a couple of things before we get into this chapter about marriage and divorce. And please hear me on this. First of all, this is not the definitive chapter in the Bible on marriage. There is no definitive chapter in the Bible on marriage. I hope you know you should never, ever pull out one piece of scripture on any subject and just run with it. You got to take everything the Bible has to say in all different parts of the Bible about a certain subject. And you got to remember here, Paul is writing into a very unique situation. He's answering specific questions about a specific situation that may or may not be like what we're going through today. Like I said last week, when you're studying Scripture, context is king. And the other thing I want to remind you of, before we get into this, I just would remind you that sitting all over this room are people that have been married, divorced, widowed, remarried. you're looking at a man who came from a household that was divorced two times, married three times. So I haven't been through divorce myself, but I was raised in it. I know up close and personal how hard it is and how tough it is. So this is a sensitive subject to me personally and to a lot of folks in this room. Now, I don't apologize for what the Word of God says. The Bible plainly says God hates divorce, right? But let me tell you something. Not only does God hate divorce, so does every person that's ever been through it. It hurts, it leaves scars, it's hard. So yes, the Bible says it hates divorce, but the Bible does not say that God hates divorced people. And sometimes, I'm not saying in this church, I'm not naming any specific church. You get some folks when it comes to this subject here that get a little more holier than thou than everybody else. And I don't understand why in some churches this became the unpardonable sin. It's not. God hates divorce, yes, but he also hates the sin of haughtiness and false piety too. So, see, I'm already fired up. We haven't even got into the chapter yet. I'm going to shut up before I say too much. Does that mean we compromise and try to work around what the Word of God says? Absolutely not. It does not. But love should always, always, always trump your doctrine and your theology. Okay? It really should. So anyway, verse 1. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, here's what's going on here. Like always, there's two groups of people in this setting here. There were one group inside the church said, well, everything physical, fleshly is bad. So, therefore, anything sexual is bad. So, don't do it. And you know these kind of people. They're still alive in the church today. They're always quick to tell you what they stand against. You don't ever really know what they stand for. But the Pharisees alive and well. But then you got this other group in the church that said, yeah, the flesh is bad, but you were saved to live and walk in the Spirit. So it's not really you having sex, it's your flesh. So it's all good. Have all the sex you want with anybody you want. So you got, we're on two different ends of the spectrum. It's like Dr. Bob Utley said, one group had bumper stickers on the car that said, if it feels good, do it. And the other groups had bumper stickers that read, if it feels good, don't do it. Now, this is always the way heresies and false teachings begin in the church. Anytime a person holds up one truth, I don't care how true it is, but anytime somebody holds up one truth to the exclusion of all other truths, you're going to have a problem. And that's kind of what was going on here. Some of these people were saying celibacy, refraining from sex, was the only true way to really be right and holy with God. So you should refrain from sex even within the confines of marriage. And so they must have asked Paul here, Paul, isn't it better for a person to never have sex, to remain celibate? And Paul's answer is, well, yeah, but I got to qualify that answer. It's not just a blanket statement. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That phrase, touch a woman, that's exactly what you think it means. It means to have sexual relations. Some of your translations literally say it that way. That's good. It's a good way. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Now, if you think about what Paul just said there, he basically just shut the door on any kind of loophole the world wants to come up with about having sex outside of marriage. I mean, he clearly limits it to the context of marriage. I mean, he says, let each one have a wife, let each one have her own husband. Didn't say a partner, a lover, somebody of the same sex. It says husband or wife. So, and look what he says there. Because of the temptation of sexual sins is so strong, he says, because of sexual immorality, let a woman get married. Nothing wrong with sex inside the context of marriage. But don't get carried away with that. Don't read anything. Don't read something into that that's not there. Paul's not saying the only reason to get married is to have sex. That's not what the Bible doesn't teach that. But if someone just took these verses and ran with them, like I was saying earlier, you could say, well, the Bible says the only reason a person should get married is to have sex. The Bible doesn't teach that. That's why you got to take all sections of Scripture what it has to say on the subject. You cannot base your entire theology on marriage on 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Dick.
At this period in time, was it still common for men to have more than one wife? Or were they kind of, was this him saying, monogamy, one to one, and not having, multiple choice wives here and there?
Actually, at this time in the Roman Empire, from what I can read, polygamy, multiple marriage, it was illegal. It was forbidden by law. But I'm not sure. You sort of read between the lines. I'm not sure it wasn't still kind of going on. It may have not been sanctioned by the state, the Roman state. But I think there was still some polygamy going on. Does that kind of answer your question? So Paul says, he's basically saying, yes, it would be better if you didn't have sex and you weren't married. Because he's going to tell us when we get down here to verse 33 and 34, we're not going to get there today, but he's going to say, if you're not married, you can devote yourself to the things of God. But when you're married, your attention's divided, so to speak, right? A married man's got to worry about the needs of his wife and his family. And a woman has got to worry about the needs of her husband and her family. But if you're single, in a perfect world is the way I would say it, you can solely focus on God. And that's kind of the point Paul's making here. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. I hope if you see nothing else in those verses, you see the complete and total equality between men and women there, right? And this was needed back, you studied enough Bible to know, back it was a man's world back in the day, still is, I guess, in a lot of ways. But no one has more authority in this area of sex than the other does. The wife does not have authority over her own body. The husband does not have authority over his own body. Now, does that mean that one spouse can demand of the other whatever they want, whenever they want it, because I got authority over your body? No, that's not what that means. That's not what he's clear on this. I can't believe it. Sex is not a tool. That's what he's saying here. It's not some sort of tool for you to get your own way by giving it or withholding it. And I didn't say that. The Bible says it right here. And if either you or your spouse is doing that, you're out of the will of God. I don't know how to say it any other way. It says it right here. Husband, render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. But this business of celibacy inside of marriage has no place either, except in special circumstances. Look at verse 5. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, it's fine for a time if both marriage partners, husband and wife, want to go through a time of fasting and prayer. You want to fast from sex for a while? Not a problem. But you can't just decide in the middle of a marriage, not having sex is more holy, so we ain't doing it anymore. You cannot do that within the boundaries of marriage, according to Scripture. But notice what Paul says next in verse 6. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he's going to say here, this is not a commandment. This is not something that Jesus Christ himself commanded. We're going to see this kind of thing two or three times in this chapter. We'll see it here, verse 10, verse 25. He'll either say something like, I'm not saying this. This came from Jesus. Or, this is not my opinion. This is a direct command from the Lord. Or he says, I don't have a direct command from Jesus on this thing, but I'll tell you what my judgment is as an apostle of Jesus Christ. The Lord hasn't given me a direct command, but I'll tell you what I think, and I feel like I have the authority to do that. What he means here, or what he means is Jesus didn't speak to Paul and the apostles about every conceivable possible subject. I mean, he would have to be here for a million years, you know, that could possibly come up. But he did instruct him on a lot of things. And anytime Paul had a direct word from Jesus about a subject, he would give it. But if it was something Jesus hadn't spoken on directly, he would clarify that. And he would say, this is not from the Word of God. This is my personal judgment. You tracking with me on that? Now, just because Paul says this didn't come from God, it comes from me, that don't mean it's not inspired. Don't think, oh, well, I don't have to pay attention to this part of the Bible. This is just Paul's opinion. No. That doesn't mean it's not inspired. I think it is inspired, or it wouldn't be in this book, right? Y'all tracking with me on that? Okay. So he says, but I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift, don't miss that, his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Now, the more I study the Bible, the more I am convinced that the Apostle Paul was married at one time. He is obviously not married here. We don't know what happened to his wife. I don't know if she died. It's a high likelihood that when he converted to Christianity, her being a Jew, she may have left him at that time. We don't know. But I really do. This is my opinion now. This is not scriptural. I really do think Paul was married at one time. I say that for a few reasons. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. You remember in Acts when he said, man, I persecuted Christians at one time. I cast my vote against them. Well, you didn't have a vote in the Sanhedrin unless you were a member of the Sanhedrin. If you were a member of the Sanhedrin, you had to be married. And Jewish rabbis at this time, they took that command back in Genesis to be fruitful and multiply. They took that literally. So they felt like you couldn't be a Jewish rabbi, which Paul was, if you weren't married. So that's why, personal opinion. But he's obviously not married anymore because he says here in the next verse, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them to remain even as I am. So he's obviously single when he wrote this. But go back up there and look again at verse 7. It says, for I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God. One in this manner, another than that. Gift? What gift's he talking about? Is he saying that being celibate and single is a gift? I think he is. I think that's exactly what it is. Do you ever think of being celibacy as a spiritual gift? According to this, it is. I think it's like speaking in tongues or speaking in the gift of prophecy or any kind. It says, I wish that all men were as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Celibacy, according to Scripture, is a gift. It's a gift because the person that has it can focus his or her entire life solely, completely on God. We have examples of this all through church history. Origen, one of the greatest writers, greatest thinkers the church has ever known. He had the gift of celibacy. He became a eunuch so that he wouldn't be tempted in this area of his life and could devote and focus his whole life on the Lord. Jesus himself actually spoke about this gift. If you'll look over in Matthew chapter 19, I'll show it to you. Matthew chapter 19, in verses 11 and 12. Ellen, can you pull that up? Matthew 19, 11 and 12. Okay, there we go. This is Jesus talking. He said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God, of heaven's sake. he who is able to accept it, let him accept it. So in 11 and 12 there, Matthew 19, he says there's three groups of people. There are people that were born eunuchs. I think he's talking about people that were born with the gift of celibacy. And there's people that were made eunuchs, you know, without getting too graphic. You know, they castrated a man if he was in charge of a harem, that kind of thing. And then he says, like Origen did, the early church father I was telling you about, those that made themselves eunuchs. So, some are just born with a gift, and they don't have to be married. You do not have to be married to be a mature, functioning, contributing Christian. Nothing wrong with it if you are, but it is not a requirement. And you don't let anybody tell you that it is. But now notice, if you don't have the gift, just like if you don't have the gift of prophecy, you don't need to be up here preaching. And if you don't have the gift of compassion, you don't need to be on the bereavement committee. If you don't have the gift of celibacy, you don't need to be celibate. Look at verse 8. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Better to get married than be burning with passion all the time and not able to do anything about it. That's awful miserable. Paul's going to tell us when he gets down to verse 35, I think it is, I'm not trying to put a leash on you. You know, there are some people that think serving Jesus is all about being miserable. You know, the more miserable you are, the more holy you are. That's not true. That's the way the Pharisees thought. You with me? Yes, it's a gift. Absolutely. It's been a gift for me. Absolutely.
For each one has his own gift. Meaning, you know, clearly me, my marriage is the gift.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. I promise you, I don't have the gift of celibacy, but I have the gift of marriage. I mean, my wife is, the Lord has... Yeah, that's exactly what I think he's saying here.
Y'all with me?
We had a guy, Billy, that was years ago, was our youth and music man down in Waynesboro. And John Robinson, he wound up becoming our head missionary in Wales. He's still there. But he's never been married. And he speaks like 8 or 9 languages.
That's awesome.
And I believe he's got the gift of tongues and he's got the gift of celibacy.
Yeah.
Never been married, has no, you know.
No call to do it.
And he told the church when they ordained him years ago
that
was the case. So God still does.
Absolutely. Think about the Apostle Paul. Whatever happened to his wife, if he was married, again, that's my opinion, but he was given the gift of celibacy. Can you imagine? Think back when we went through Acts. All those trips. Years on end, shipwreck, sickness. Can you imagine trying to drag your wife and children through that? There would be no way. It was a gift from God for Paul to be celibate. I don't know if he left her behind. I don't know if she was... Or to leave her behind. Yes, exactly. You know, you got a wife at home. Some of you military wives... understand that, you know, he's out and you're sitting at home worried to death about it, you know. So anyway, that's a great point. I thought if I took enough time on verses 1 through 8, these verses on about divorce would disappear from the Bible, but I see they're still in there. So look at verse 10 here. Knock to the married I come. You know, he's talking to these different groups, married, unmarried, with. And to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Now, there's what I was talking about earlier. Paul says, this is not my opinion I'm about to give you. This is a direct command from Jesus. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. Now, Paul's right. This is a direct command from the Lord. Jesus spoke about this very thing over in Matthew chapter 19, the verse chapter we were just in a while ago. The Pharisees, you remember the scene, they're always trying to trap Jesus into teaching something that was contrary to the law, and they were asking him about divorce, and Jesus said to him in Matthew 19:9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." Same thing Paul's saying right here. Remember the context, okay? Paul is answering this question that had been posed to him about remaining celibate and refraining from sex. And it is likely that some of these new Corinthian Christians were saying, listen, they were wondering, listen, if what some of the people in the church are telling us is true, that being celibate, not having sex, is a way to be more holy with God, then maybe I should get a divorce. Should I, Paul, should I leave my wife? Should I leave my husband? And Paul saying, they were probably thinking, am I sinning by continuing to be married here? Paul says, no, that's silly. Of course not. You're not sinning having sex within the confines of marriage. You see that? That's the context of what he's writing into. I believe, with all my heart, I believe that. That makes sense? Any questions or comments on those? Those are some spicy verses these days. Silence. Crickets. Oh, wow. But to the rest I say not to, but the rest I, not the Lord, say. Now this is coming from Paul, not directly from Jesus. Jesus never spoke, here, I'll get here in a minute. Jesus really never spoke to him about believers being married to unbelievers. Now you say, well, I thought we weren't supposed to be unequally yoked. Well, that's true. Believers shouldn't marry an unbeliever, but remember where we are in history here. This is the early church. Probably everybody in the church that was married had gotten married before they were saved, okay? So it was a lot of unequally yoked couples in the church just by the sheer, chronology of it. If any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. If you got an unbelieving spouse that doesn't want to leave you, now that you've become a Christian, stay with her or him if you want. And why would Paul say that? Look at verse 14 and beyond. He says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy." I'm just going to tell you, that's a tough verse there. I'm not really, I'll just confess to you, I don't really understand what all that verse means. At first blush, you almost read it and it sounds like if your spouse is saved, you automatically get saved. That's what it sounds like, except we know from the rest of the teaching that that's nowhere taught in all the Bible. If anybody, no one will ever come to salvation riding on the coattails of somebody else. Everybody got to come to Christ personally. It could be that some Christians were taking Paul's teaching about, remember when he said talking about joining yourself with a harlot, two become one flesh. They could have been taking it too literally, and they were thinking, well, now that I'm a Christian and I'm married to an unbeliever, I've got this unholy, I'm becoming one, therefore I'm going to hell by association. Either one of those views, either of those extremes are wrong. Probably overthinking the whole thing. I think it very simply could mean if there is a Christian in the home, just one, everybody in the home enjoys a certain amount of God's grace just because there is a Christian there. And I think that's true. Don't you agree? I mean, do you agree or? Okay.
Yep.
Okay. Yep.
So did they go ahead and accept Jesus Christ as first place?
I do get, yeah, no, a lot of people will bring that very thing up. It does. It says you and your household, talking to the jailer, if you get saved, you and your household will get saved. I'm paraphrasing that in kind of a way. That's exactly right. That's where I was going with. I think it's, go ahead.
What better witness is that if a believer is marrying an unbeliever, I mean, you're living with that person.
Yeah.
You're with that person all the time. I mean,
yeah.
Now's your best chance ever to be witness to that person. And
I mean, dude, think about it. If you were an unbeliever, if you ever wanted to get a view as to whether somebody's faith was real or not, it would be your spouse, right? I mean, when y'all are going through the wars of life, as I call them, you know, you get to see real quick whose faith is real and whose is not. I mean, how many untold people will be in heaven because their spouse lived out a witness for them right in front of their face? And I think that's kind of what, I mean, face it, especially with a man in the Philippian jailer's case, when a man gets saved and the head of the household, there is a high likelihood everybody else is going to fall in line. That's why we're called to be leaders.
It goes all the way back to things I've got on my front porch from Joshua. As for me and my house,
amen.
That's right. I got that same verse, by the way, by my front door. I love that. Absolutely. Yeah, that's what I was saying. That's what Daniel was saying too. Yeah, absolutely.
And I've seen this a thousand times. Somebody in the house will get saved. Well, the next thing you know, somebody else in the family is getting saved. Somebody else several months later. Before you know it, the whole family is born again.
Yes.
And the gospel works really well in a family.
Yeah.
It really does.
Absolutely. And I think especially so when the man goes first. Let's get through verse 15, 16, and then we'll get out of here. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife? This is exactly what we were just talking about. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband? How do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, only God saves, but it's talking about that witness. How do you know? Don't leave your, just because you got an unbelieving spouse, don't leave them. How do you know that your witness is going to eventually save that person?
Let me tell y'all a funny story about, y'all remember Brother Shep?
Yeah.
Well, he got saved when he was 44, I think. But Miss Blanche was a member of Live Light of Sunday School class at First Baptist. And so every week, for years, Miss Blanche is asking them to pray for her husband to be saved. Well, years later, that finally happened. Y'all that know Brother Shep know he got a real good dose of salvation.
Yes, he did.
So she told me one day I was over at the house, and he was on fire for the Lord and gnawing all the time. And she looked at me and said, "You better be real careful what you pray." She said, "God saved him, and now he's a pastor, an evangelist, and all stuff." Yeah. But, you know, I could say a lot more, but I'm going to shut up. But anyways,
that's what we're talking about.
That's what we're talking about, right?
Yeah,
there.
Yeah.
We'll stop right there. It's a lot, kind of a long chapter. We'll finish it up next week. Any questions or comments on anything?
I just want to say, y'all, I so appreciate this brother.
Oh.
He does a fantastic job with the scriptures. He studies and he prays. And then he brings it. He's got the spiritual gift of teaching, and he lays it out systematically so we can all get it every Sunday. And we know it's the Lord, Billy, but thank you for being willing to let him use you.
Thank you. It is the Lord. That's like saying thank you for eating a bowl of ice cream. I just love studying it. I really do. I live for this hour every week. But anyway, thank you. But to God be the glory, not me. Father, dismiss us now in your love. Pray that we'll have some great Mother's Day meals and memories made today, Lord. Just bless all the mothers. Thank you so much for them, Lord. I'm like Brother Cal. My mom was with you this for the first time this year. And my heart's with y'all. We love you. Be with us. Dismiss us in your love. In Christ's name, amen.